Father, this is a passage which stands out in its horror, its coldness, and yet, Father, you have caused it to be written and recorded for our understanding, to cause us to wonder that you should send your Son when we read of what we have read this morning, of the way he was treated. So, Father, as we just come to it now, we just pray that you will open our hearts and minds so that you may speak to us from your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage this morning picks up from where we left the narrative in verse 2 of this chapter. You will notice in the verse 2 it says they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And then we pick up this morning, now Jesus stood before the governor. What we had last week was Matthew taking us aside from the main storyline to give us the outcome of Peter's bold assertion, his rather rash promise that he would never leave Jesus unprotected, whatever the danger. But today, we return to Jesus being bound and being handed over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Neither history nor scripture is impressed by his governorship. History portrays him as a weak, vacillating, and vicious. And scripture would confirm that judgment. We can read in Luke 13 that Pilate apparently murdered Galilean Jews as they offered sacrifices. We don't know anything more about the occasion, but it just adds to our understanding of Pilate's character. But it is his character that is on display this morning. And as we look further into this text, we're going to see that character being tested and found wanting. But there's one further point I would like to make before we go any further. These words that we have read this morning have been used, or worse, abused throughout the centuries by the church and Christians to persecute Jewish people, sometimes with the most appalling consequences. It was used to justify the pogroms. It was used to justify the Holocaust. However dreadful the responsibility was of those present, those sins cannot be laid on their children and children's children. And nothing can justify Jews being called Christ killers. As we look into this text this morning, we will see that Jew and Gentile, from the highest ranking Roman to the common man in the streets of Jerusalem, were all involved in this travesty of a trial. Representatively, each and every one of us stood there in that early morning. So as you'll see on your service sheets, I'm going to use the simple divisions that we have in our church Bibles. So the first title there is Jesus before Pilate. And I've added a lamb to the slaughter. Because here we, in these opening verses, we are being given a condensed version of Jesus' trial. We know from Luke's gospel that Herod made an initial investigation before passing Jesus on to Herod, and Herod sending Jesus back to Pilate. There's a power play going on in the background. And F.F. Bruce draws our attention to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And there is an emphasis on that "you." We don't know whether Pilate was being sarcastic or simply incredulous. The battered man standing before him would not have looked majestic, regal, or with the arrogance of the Jewish freedom fighter. Quite obviously, the chief priests had accused him of setting himself up as a king to rival the Roman authorities. But even Pilate can see that that's not going to stick. Isaiah could prophesy and say he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus answers that question of Pilate with exactly the same words as he had previously used when that question was put to him by the high priest. He says, "You have said so." Sounds a little enigmatic in English, but apparently it's reflexive in the original. It implies that the questioner already knows the answer. But as to the accusations, Jesus just remains silent. Again, Isaiah continues in chapter 53 by saying, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate expects his prisoners to answer back, to defend himself against the accusations, to try to win the judge's favour. But no, he opened not his mouth. There is a place to defend ourselves from unfair accusations. We see the apostles making such a defence in the book of Acts. But there are times too where we should remain silent and leave the outcome to God. Circumstances will differ, and we will need to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us at any particular time. What is clear, though, is that we do not respond with anger and inflammatory language, even when we are being provoked. And Pilate is amazed. He must have had many men stand trial before him, some with fanatical zeal, some trembling in fear, some protesting their innocence. But this was different. Matthew is hinting at something very different. Pilate might be the official judge, but in reality it is he that is being judged. He is standing before God's King. We've seen this theme right through this gospel, and we see it again in these first four verses. Pilate the judge is now looking for a way of escape. And he thinks he's found it. He will make them choose between Jesus and the violent Barabbas. That will be his way out. So we come to our second heading. The crowd chooses Barabbas. This gospel calls Barabbas a notorious criminal. One of the other gospels calls him a murderer. And yet another calls him a rebel. If Pilate has tried to ingratiate himself with the powers in Jerusalem by releasing a prisoner to them every year, then this year he's going to give them a very stark choice. Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ. Surely this will settle the problem. Yes, the Jewish leaders have a problem with Jesus. They're envious of him. But when it comes to the crunch, surely they will choose him in preference to Barabbas. But no, the very leaders that need to work in harmony with their Roman overlords persuade the crowd to choose Barabbas. And they succeed. They demand the release of Barabbas, and they get him. Pilate has failed, and he has made it very obvious how weak his moral position is. God graciously gives Pilate another nudge. Did you notice? He had risen early to sort out this problem, without, it seems, speaking to his wife. But she is so troubled by the detail of her dream concerning the trial of Jesus that she sends a messenger to Pilate. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And this is significant. She is far better connected to Roman aristocracy than Pilate. Her views carry weight. Even Pilate's conscience tells him Jesus is innocent of any crime. His wife has intervened with an urgent message. But he overrides all of this to give in to a crowd. A crowd who cannot even say what his crime is. This is mob rule. It's not Roman justice, and even less Jewish justice. This stands out by their cry for Jesus to be crucified. Because crucifixion was a brutal Roman method of execution. It was not a permitted method of execution by the Jews. But that's what they're calling for. The Jewish authorities would have been very aware of the curse that is placed on those who hung upon a tree. And a wooden cross is just that. It is a tree in all intents and purposes. Not only is Jesus to be totally eliminated, he is to be put under a divine curse. But stop for a moment. Just stop and consider Barabbas. We pass over Barabbas very quickly. We know what he is. We know he's an evil man. We know he's been judged and condemned. Yet, in spite of all that, he remains a human being. He is a man. He bears the characteristics of being made in the image of God, however much that is now defaced. Now he's in a stinking prison cell, doubtless after having been scourged. He's had the mocking soldiers telling him of the cross that's been prepared for him. And he's had probably very little sleep as he contemplates a new morning, which will bring the unspeakable agony of crucifixion. If he knows anything of Pilate's practice of releasing a prisoner at the Passover, he knows that he will not even be considered. He's beyond the pale. But then, as that dreadful sound of the cell door opening, a voice says, "Barabbas, you're free to go. Jesus of Nazareth will be crucified instead of you." How would he understand it? How could he explain it? He knows everything he has done, yet he is alive and walking away from judgment and walking away from death. Jesus will suffer everything that was intended for Barabbas. Pilate knows he's done nothing wrong. His wife knows he's done nothing wrong. If they would but admit it, the Jewish leaders know that he's done nothing wrong. Yet he will be crucified, and Barabbas will live. Whether we want to admit it or not, each one of us is or has been in that same place as Barabbas. We thought this morning, before we read that confession together, we have done wrong before a holy God. And we know we have. We know our thoughts. We know what we've done. We know how we've upset other people and done things that are absolutely wrong. We deserve that sentence of death. The miracle of the crucifixion of Jesus is not that he took the punishment that Barabbas deserved, but he took on himself the punishment that we all deserved. That is why we preach Jesus, and we preach Jesus crucified. Because this is the central point of all that we believe. You will hear many views of Jesus in the world around us. Some will say he's a good teacher. Some say his philosophy was one that we should follow. Some will say he's just a good example of how to live a good life. And although all these things may be true, the only thing that ultimately matters is, do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Because he can only be that Saviour if you can recognise that he has died instead of you and for me. That substitution of Jesus for Barabbas is the same substitution that Jesus made as he died for our sins. But how we respond is significant. We see this as Pilate delivers Jesus up to be crucified. Because that title for our last two verses just about covers Pilate's response. He wilts under the pressure of the crowd, and he ostentatiously washes his hands, a phrase that's gone in now and has become a figure of speech. He washes his hands, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Is that really enough to absolve him from this travesty of a trial? We read the Apostles' Creed together earlier, and it makes it very clear where the truth lies. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He makes the decision to release Barabbas, and he makes the decision to have Jesus scourged. And we tend to overlook those words, and having scourged Jesus, but the brutality of scourging is almost indescribable. There were some who never survived, and many like Jesus who were so weakened that they were unable to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. Pilate could just carry on washing his hands, but this could never remove the guilt for committing Jesus to be crucified. Yes, the Jewish crowd do take the responsibility on themselves. His blood be upon us and upon our children. That curse cannot be placed on every Jewish descendant. The law makes it very clear that each will be judged for their own sin. Judgment did fall on Jerusalem approximately 40 years later when it was overthrown by the Roman armies, and there was terrible suffering. A suffering that Jesus alluded to when we were reading chapter 24 a few weeks ago. But the real question remains, of all the parties present on that first Good Friday, where do we see ourselves standing? With the religious leaders, scrupulous in their observance of the law, but blind to the presence of the living God. Perhaps with the Roman authorities, not too interested in legal niceties, but pragmatically wanting to get the job done with the least fallout. With the crowd, fickle, ready to be swayed by powerful leaders and speakers. Or there's a little group that's not specified here, we know was also present. That was Jesus' mother, the other supporting women, and probably the Apostle John. Naturally, we would all love to think that we would be identifying with that last little group. But I think it's unlikely. Most of us are far more likely to identify with that fickle crowd, because that crowd has not changed. It's the crowd, it's the people that we live and work amongst, live next door to, and are part of our own families. We will end this service very shortly, singing the words of Stuart Townsend. Behold a man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. As we sing those words, they should bring us to admit where we would naturally be standing, because this is the point at which we have to make a decision. The crowd may not know what they want, but they don't need much persuasion to reject Jesus. We would like to be liked. We want to keep good relationships. But we too have to acknowledge that accepting Jesus means we will live in opposition to that attitude of the crowd, the world around us. It will not be easy. May God give us the grace to identify with that little group who followed Jesus from Galilee and remained with him throughout his sufferings. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these words, as we've looked at them in a little bit more detail, Father, we just pray that you just give us an understanding of that grace, the extent of the sufferings, the physical sufferings that Jesus has suffered on our behalf, that it was not an accident of history, but that this was planned in a past eternity as the only way in which the sinful people, a people like ourselves, could be brought back into communion with you. So, Father, just help us to understand a little bit more of this as we look at this passage today and as we look at further passages over these next couple of weeks. Father, bring it home to each one of us in a fresh and new way, as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.